It's important how Jude uses that title, the Lord. He applies it to Christ as pre-existent several times throughout this explosive and short letter. Short and small. You could say small like a hand grenade. People say, don't worry about that spider. He's so much smaller than you. Yeah, so is a hand grenade. Size does not necessarily mean safety.
This is Cross Reference Radio with our pastor and teacher, Rick Gaston. Rick is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville. Rick is currently teaching through a special series called Truth, Love, Testimony. Please stay with us after today's message to hear more information about Cross Reference Radio, specifically how you can get a free copy of this teaching. But for now, please turn to the book of Jude and let's join Pastor Rick for today's message called Past Penalties.
Jude verses 5 through 9. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner of these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering and vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." It would have been proper to stop at verse 11. That's where the section breaks off a little bit. But there's so much in verses 10 and 11 that we just don't have time to do it all. I mean, how do you rush through Cain and Balaam and Korah? You don't. You have to take your time and see what the Bible teaches to us about such characters. And then how do you rush through these examples from Egypt and the angels not keeping their proper domain and Sodom and Gomorrah? This is rich with information for us to better be able to serve our Lord. Jude, dealing with those who are corrupting the church, is now laying out past penalties. He's saying, I want to take you back to the scripture. I want to tell you what happened to those who messed with God with an impenitent heart, with a rebellious spirit. And to those who enter Christianity today to change it, I actually think that there is no penalty for these things, but the Bible differs with them. The Bible says these things are important, and you will be held accountable. Now, the righteous who try to abide in the faith and stumble do not come under such judgments. There are other judgments, but nowhere near as severe as these. Witness tampering. That is what these who sneak into churches were doing. They were taking the witnesses of Christ and they were tampering with their faith by trying to introduce to them gibberish from hell. And God says through Jude, as he has been saying through his apostles, that he would not tolerate this, that those influences that come from outside the scripture are not necessary, they're not welcomed, and again, there are penalties that will apply to them, and they are quite severe. We go by what is once delivered. The reformers would say scripture alone, and we agree. Our Lord Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Of course, a prophet, ideally, is one who is speaking what God has given to them to the audience, whoever it may be, whether it is through the writings, such as with Isaiah, that great prophet of the Old Testament, or Elisha, that great prophet of the Old Testament. Either way, John the Baptist, who did no miracles, was a prophet of God because of what he said, what he believed, and how he conducted himself. And so you want to ask these who were sneaking into churches, creeping in, corrupting the witnesses of Christ, corrupting the church of Christ, you want to ask them, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? Is your little opinion about how you think God should conform to what you think, is it worth the judgment that's coming for doing this? Well, they don't believe there's a judgment. In fact, they go out of their way to tell others there is no judgment, or they go to the other side and say there's a super judgment. Either way, they're not following the scripture, and they're here amongst us today. We do not conform to what men say. We try to conform to what God has said through men. And we have a lot of evidence to back up this approach. There are a lot of reasons why this is the sane thing to do. The bulk of this little explosive letter is devoted to describing and denouncing opponents of faith, and we Christians better understand this. It is not the role of the pastor to cover up what God says so people can feel better about themselves as they sin. Now, that's true of him for himself and for the congregation. And hopefully, as he prepares, as he goes into the scripture's going into him. And so we look now at the fifth verse. And there Jude is writing, and he writes very comfortably to these Christians. He says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. You can't get away from that word destroyed. He destroyed them. It's not a game. He's not fooling around. God is not fooling. As much mercy and grace as he has, it makes total sense to side with him. Which is what we are supposed to do as Christians, is get others to understand this. Humanity is buried face down, alive. And the more they dig to get out, the further away they go. We are supposed to turn them around. These Christians that Jude is referring to has been taught, they have been taught, their pastors have taught them concerning false teachers. And so he says, I remind you, because you know this. I know that you know this because I know the men that have been teaching it to you. I know what they believe. They believe what Christ taught and what he gave and entrusted to his apostles and what many of them put into print and all of them put into preaching. But if you are negligent of these things, and this is the beautiful thing about preaching, if he says, I know what you know and you know these things, there are going to be some that will say, yes, I know them and I agree. Preach on, Brother Jude. Then there will be another group in the congregation that would say, I know these things and I've not been doing them. I've been neglecting them. And that's the beauty of preaching. God sorts them out. God isolates that one. He takes the one that's doing it and he encourages them. He says, you be on guard. Don't think that you can't fall because you can. And then he isolates the one that has fallen. He says, I can build you back up if you come. And that's what is going on in this little letter. So the question is, those in Jude's day who parted with God, with what God had to say, with those creeping in the church, those sneaks in the church, the question is, where are they at this very moment? Did they recover? Did some saint reach them? Or did they continue digging in the wrong direction, going further and further away from spiritual survival? Did they perish? So serious is this thing. Paul says, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Paul is saying, I'm telling you, I know the deal with God when it comes to his severe judgment against those who are against him. And it is terrifying. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:11. In Acts 20, this time speaking to the Ephesians, and incidentally, he preaches that to the Corinthians. The Corinthians thought it was so powerful that they kept circulating what he wrote to them, the Corinthian letters. So powerful was it to the Corinthians that they made sure the other churches got it. So when Paul speaks to the elders at Ephesus, Luke writes it down, and he said, this is so important, it needs to be continuously circulated, kept in print. Others need to hear this, aside from the leaders at Miletus, who came from Ephesus. So he says, therefore, Paul does to these Ephesian elders, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. That's diligence. That is a man who has seen Jesus Christ and is never going to be the same. For 3 years, he says, that's how much time I had with you, and I didn't let up. I kept warning you because I saw the need to warn you. Because it is our nature to get sick of being warned and want to just be pampered. The apostle says, we don't have time for that. I'm told that those who have sheepdogs and use them as sheepdogs, not as pets, don't pet them until the dog is retired. They show them no affection until the dog is retired because the dog will stop working and start coming over to get petted. There are lessons there for us. He says, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord. Now I have to stop it right there because this is very important, I think. It's important how Jude uses that title, the Lord. He applies it to Christ as pre-existent several times throughout this explosive and short letter. Short and small. You could say small like a hand grenade. People say, don't worry about that spider. He's so much smaller than you. Yeah, so is a hand grenade. Size does not necessarily mean safety. So, and if you're, of course, one sneaking into the church, you're not safe in front of such a letter as this. Why is it that so many are getting away with it then in our churches or buildings called churches? Because no one wants to read these things and open them up. And if they do, they do not want to go at them as hard as they can. Well, when he uses the word Lord, he is applying it to Christ. When I say pre-existing, I mean before the virgin birth. That means Jesus in the Old Testament as the angel of Yahweh, as Yahweh. The virgin birth, the crucified life, the risen Lord, the returning Christ, this is the same Lord that he is talking about. He mentions this. If you compare verses 9, 14, 17, and 21, you find out he's talking about the same person. Jesus Christ. What's the significance? The deity of Christ, that Jesus Christ is God the Son, not inferior to the Father. That is critical. He's not secondary. In essence, he's equal with the Father. My Son has never been inferior to me. From the day he was conceived to this present moment, he is not inferior to me. In essence, we are equal. My Son is a human, I am a human. God's Son is God. God is God. And we better be very clear about these because you can't be effective in ministry without understanding who Christ is to you and who he is to everyone else, whether they accept him or not. The cults don't get it, or they get it and they reject it. And if they don't deny it, they demote it. The Roman Catholic Church would say Mary is a co-redemptrix, demoting Christ Jesus as the only Savior. Now, they'll present what they believe that sounds agreeable on the surface, but when you begin to dig back and peel the layers over, you find that they don't agree with what Christ says. They disagree with what he says. And we are supposed to point these things out with love and defiance. We are supposed to defy lies about Jesus Christ, not through, you know, a haughty face or arrogance, but just a firm position. No. You go believe that. I'm not going with you. And so again, his usage of the title makes no distinction between the Father, the Son, and God, but includes all of them together, joins them together. He presents them as inseparably equal. And that is the Trinity. Of course, he's limiting it to the Father and the Son, and I am in this presentation. Jesus said this in John 10, I and my Father are one. No one could say it like Jesus said it. No one could mean it like Jesus meant it. He goes back to eternity past with this, and of course, reaching to eternity future. And so seeing Jesus as Old Testament Yahweh, pre-existent, self-existent, God of creation, defines us as Christians. If you don't have that view, you're not a Christian according to the Scripture, like it or not. Change sides if you got it wrong. He says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt. Now, again, he's saying the Lord saved the people out of Egypt. Well, if you know the Old Testament, you think this is Yahweh in the Old Testament doing this. But again, Jude takes that title Lord and he applies it to Jesus and to the Old Testament acts of Yahweh equally. And so here, this creates a surge of faith because Jude is saying, maybe you're liberal in your theology. That's a crime. Maybe you think the Bible is not true, reliable, and from God to us. I don't agree with you. I'm saying to you that the Jews were in Egypt. Yahweh took them out. I believe it. It's in print, and I'm going to quote it like it is true and not a myth. And if you don't like it, I'm going to try to help you out a little bit. If you still don't like it, I'll move on and find somebody else because God will lead me to them. And that is, I think, the way the church has done it since the resurrection, the power of the Holy Spirit. Right, Peter presented the gospel when he was face to face with Simon Magnus. He said, you are poisoned in bitterness, bound in iniquity. Your money and you perish. And Simon Magnus found himself in big trouble. What he did after that, we're not told. So Jude, again, defies liberal theology by presenting the Bible as fact. Exodus, that deliverance, was the pre-existing Christ doing it. Paul points it out in Corinthians 10. He says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, all drank the same spiritual from the same spiritual rock. They drank, let me reread that. Sorry, I'm getting excited. Well, I'm not sorry. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. That Yahweh is Jesus. That's the fact. No semantics can take that away. It is a fact. Well, the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the fact is in the Bible, and the fact is always greater than everything else. Because it's truth. God does not have to follow our script. He creates the facts because he is the God of truth and the God of love. And it does break God's heart from an anthropomorphic way to find his own creatures thumbing their nose at him and mocking his son and his son's death and hating his people. He says, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, we cannot lose sight who he is. Who is he talking about? Or who is he addressing? Well, he's talking about those in Egypt that came out and didn't believe, couldn't go into the promised land because they doubted or disagreed with God. More than doubt, they disagreed with God. And their carcasses littered the desert. That became a giant cemetery for them. But he is applying it to those sneaking into church. And he's saying to them, listen, our God delivered his people. And then he dealt with them for rejecting him. He's going to deal with you too. This is very personal, Jude is saying. Again, as we covered last session, he's not attacking your doctrine. He's attacking you. Jesus told one of the churches in Revelation, I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. There's nothing cozy about a sword. There's nothing gentle about a pistol, whether it is in black or pink. It is a pistol. And it'll do damage if you're on the wrong end of it. The only thing that comes out of that barrel is hate and discontent. And that is the same thing with the sword. It doesn't have to be that way, though. God wants love and repentance and restoration of the relationship. And this is our message. And we must not be ashamed of it. In fact, we need to be eager. Every Christian should be asking God to bring someone their way to share Jesus Christ with. And there is no shortage of them out there. Well, he says, afterward destroyed those who did not believe the severity of God. Hebrews 10:38 says it this way, now the just shall live by faith. That one little quote in Habakkuk the prophet is quoted three times for emphasis in the New Testament. And then he says, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 6, we let that just say what it says. There's no taking it away. There's no, well, it doesn't mean what it says. It means exactly what it says. What do you think? God delights in those who reject him? Why? You say, why? Why such a big deal? Because if we reject him in this life, we will reject him in the next life. If we accept him in this life, we will be with him in the next life. So it does matter. This is the proving ground. In verse 6, Jude continues. He says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Jude is just getting warmed up. He says, now I told you about the Jewish people who are God's people, but still were not beyond judgment when they did wrong. He says, let me tell you about the angels now. These heavenly beings that were created without sin, but had free will. Because the fallen ones would not have followed Satan otherwise. And that's who they are. These are the fallen angels. They were stationed in heaven, and they sided with Lucifer. And Lucifer became a devil. And that devil became an adversary known as Satan to this day, in rebellion against God. Now, some will come and say that they feel Jude took this from an ancient writing, the Book of Enoch. I'm not entirely convinced that that's the whole story. Yes, it is found in an ancient writing of Enoch, but that doesn't mean it originated there. Well, that's really not even the point. Well, then why is it in here? There's nothing wrong with citing extra-biblical sources to make your point for your illustration. We do it all the time. I just did it a little while ago talking about something I was talking about. Remember what it was, actually, but it was good. So we do point to the world and what they quote. We quote, you know, generals and politicians. If it makes the point, and these writers were no different. Paul did it all the time. Well, all the time in a short amount of writing that we have from him. But before we get back to that, because he's going to also quote another one as we move forward, and he probably knows his audience. He knows his audience is familiar with this. He probably also understands that the Gnostics were using these things against the church. And so he's saying, I know about these things too. Well, anyway, he's writing of judgment for rebellion. The angels in heaven rebelled. He is not writing about sexual immorality yet. And that's why I think so many get tripped up when they get to the next verse. Mixing up this event with the events of Sodom and Gomorrah and somehow trying to have angels cohabitating with human women. And I strongly disagree with fallen angels cohabitating with the daughters of men. This is, I think, a misunderstanding of Genesis 6. Now, that understanding crept into the church from rabbinical writings and even some secular writings. The early church, a portion of it, embraced that interpretation. But there are big problems with it, huge problems. There are giant problems. There are Nephilim problems with that view. One of the biggest ones is that if you have angelic or spiritual beings having physical children with human beings, then how do I know the virgin birth is what it is, if that's possible for others to do it too? See, the virgin birth is this statement from God to man, nobody can do this but me. There's no mystical evolution, no sci-fi events going on around us. We don't have to read these miracles into the scripture. The miracles come out and grab us. Jesus walking on the water. Was that a miracle? Oh, of course it was a miracle. One commentator, I'm so glad I was able to fetch this from years ago. He says, as attractive and popular, oh, let me pause here. Some of you may not have a clue what I'm talking about. In Genesis 6, it mentions that there were the sons of God and that they mingled with the daughters of men and that there were giants in the land as a result of this. And the position that I believe is that there were these powerful figures that were tyrants. And they ruled oppressively. And God said, I got to put an end to this. They're enslaving humanity. Well, we have seen nations enslave their nations. But to this day, they exist. Pol Pot, what was that? The killing fields of Thailand, what was that? I mean, this happens.
Thanks for listening to Cross Reference Radio today. Cross Reference is the teaching ministry of Pastor Rick Gaston of Calvary Chapel, Mechanicsville, in Virginia. If you're interested in more information about this ministry, you can visit our website, crossreferenceradio.com. You'll find more of Pastor Rick's teachings available there. We also encourage you to subscribe to our podcast. By doing so, you'll become aware of each new edition of Cross Reference Radio. Just search for Cross Reference Radio in iTunes, Google Play Music, or your favorite podcast app. You can also follow the links at crossreferenceradio.com. We're glad we were able to spend time with you today. Tune in next time to continue learning more from this series, Truth, Love, and Testimony, here on Cross Reference Radio.